The other day, I was ricocheting slowly off the blue walls of my room, moving as if underwater, from typewriter to piano, from bookshelf to an envelope laying on the floor, when I found myself in the L section of the dictionary, where my eyes fell upon the word lanyard. Lanyard. No cookie nibbled by a French novelist could send one into the past more suddenly. A past where I sat at a workbench at a camp and by a deep Adirondack lake learning how to braid long, thin plastic strips into a lanyard, a gift for my mother. I had never seen anyone use a lanyard or wear one, if that's what they did with them. But that did not keep me from crossing strand over strand again and again until I had made a boxy red and white lanyard for my mother. She gave me life and milk from her breasts. I gave her a lanyard. She nursed me in many a sick room, lifted spoons of medicine to my lips, laid cold face cloths on my forehead, and then led me out into the airy light and taught me to walk and to swim, and I in turn presented her with a lanyard. Here are thousands of meals, she said, and here's clothing and a good education, and here is your lanyard, I replied, which I made with a little help from a counselor. Here is breathing body, a beating heart, strong legs, bones and teeth, and two clear eyes to read the world, she whispered. And here, I said, is the lanyard I made at camp. And here, I wish to say to her now, is a smaller gift, not the worn truth, that you can never repay your mother, but the rueful admission that when she took the two-tone lanyard from my hand, it was as if it was as sure as a boy could be that this useless, worthless thing I wove out of boredom would be enough to make us even.
Thank you, Mike. Yeah. Anybody else?
Our reading today is from Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31.
A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax in her hands and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still night, and she provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers.
She opens her arms for the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. Bless these words.
Anybody else? I've got one here. The title is Mother Prays Loud in Her Sleep. I come home at night, and the first thing I hear is a sweet, tender voice ringing so clear. She's thanking the good Lord for all he has done and praying that God will save everyone. My mother prays so loud in her sleep. She wakes all the neighbors with her sweet dreams. But no one complains. Their hearts feel at ease when they hear mother praying so loud in her sleep. When mother is praying so loud in her sleep, upon her face there's a smile so sweet. There's a picture I wish that the whole world could see when my mother is praying so loud in her sleep.
Amen.
Anybody else? And I want to wish all the mothers here Happy Mother's Day. Good day for it. Sun shines out. Beautiful day. I'm sure there's all kinds of plans. Boys, okay, it's up to you. Mom's just sitting right here. Okay, let's turn to page 426. Yield not to temptation.
Fight manfully on her dark passions of time.
please. We'll turn it over to Trey.
All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It is a good morning. I'm thankful for all the mothers. My mom's not with us. I mean, she's alive still. She's just not here. She's in Iowa, and she will probably be listening to this at some point in the future. So I just want to say hi, Mom. Happy Mother's Day. Thankful for you very much. Everyone here, I'm sure, is grateful for their moms. Such a wonderful thing. Just the way God designed it, you know, to have a dad and a mom. You just see the beauty in it in so many ways, how he provides for us. So this isn't a Mother's Day message in particular. We're in John chapter 13, but of course it applies to moms and fathers and kids and everybody else as well. So hopefully it'll be encouraging. Hopefully it'll be a little bit challenging as well. I always pray that God, when I look at Scripture, he'll both encourage me, because I know I need encouragement, and he'll challenge me as well to be something that different than what I am today. He wants us to grow and to continue to conform us to the image of his son. So just like any mother wants her children to grow and develop, so God wants us to do the same thing. So just for a little context, we're kind of getting to a long section here during the Last Supper. Jesus has had that meal with his disciples, and he has shown them the type of people he wants them to be, servants, where he knelt down and washed their feet. He also shown kind of a little bit how the world is going to treat him and treat us, in that Judas has just left the party to go and to betray him. So these are kind of the last, the end is near, right? And Jesus is kind of sensing that. And these next three or four chapters that we're going to go through are important, because whenever you're on your deathbed, and Jesus wasn't kind of figuratively, I guess you could say, was on his deathbed. He knew that the end was near. And when we approach the end, we're not going to be talking probably about the weather or about the score of last night's game or how the stock market is doing or anything trivial. Basically, when Jesus gets to this point and he knows that the end is coming, he is going to talk about the things that are most important, most pertinent, most critical for his followers, because he realizes that his time with them is really limited and it's coming to the end. So we're going to have a pretty long kind of, not a speech, but a discussion or just kind of an exhortation from Jesus and his disciples. And we're going to get started with that today here in John chapter 13. I don't have it written down, 31 through 38 is where we're at. So, Brother Larry, you wouldn't mind reading that for us? I'd appreciate it.
Jesus predicts Peter's denial. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will come later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Bless these words.
Amen. Let me pray for us real quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you Once again, just for the richness of your word, we thank you for just for John, through whom you recorded these last thoughts, these last instructions, these last encouragements from Jesus to his disciples. May your Holy Spirit just help us to understand them, to teach them to us, that our hearts would be open and receptive, Lord, that we could be the people that you want us to be. So we just give this time to you. Thank you again for who you are, for your great love for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So as I said, these are kind of the last, or the beginning of the last exhortations of Christ to his disciples. Judas has left, and he knows that now the cross is imminent, that his death is literally just a few hours away. And so he's going to say to these people, these are the most important things that I could be teaching you at this moment. These are the things that I want you to remember. These are the things that I want you to apply to your life, to get in your head, to get in your heart. And in this, I think really, again, Scripture is so deep. I mean, you could spend ages and ages just on this one passage. But the two things that kind of jumped out at me, and I have to give Tim Keller a little bit of credit. He kind of set me, I think, on the right path here as I was studying this, is first, the first thing that Jesus wants to talk about is the glory of the cross, the gloriousness of this cross that he was heading to. And the second thing that he wants to talk about is the mark of the disciple. Like, this is what it looks like for you to be a follower of me. Now, I think the idea of the glory of the cross, in really in verse 31, right, he mentions glory like five times. That gives you a good indication that that's what that verse is about. It's about the glory of something, right? And we realize that Judas has left, and as soon as Judas left, where was he going? He was going to betray him. He was setting in motion the actions that would then bring Jesus to the cross. And in one little three-letter word, Jesus kind of tells us what is glorified. He says, now. Now that Judas is gone, the cross is inevitable. It's imminent. It's happening. Amen. It's happening right now. So what Jesus is saying here is that the cross is really the glory, is my glory. It's going to glorify me. It's going to glorify the Father. Through the cross, the Father himself is going to glorify me. And when we think about what the cross was, and what it meant, and what was going to happen to Jesus on the cross, to kind of connect that with the idea of glory is a bit strange, because they're really like, they seem like two very, very different. How could the cross be glorious? We have to, I know I've kind of defined glory quite a few times when I've been up here. It comes from the word doxa, which is where we get our word doxology. I mean, that's kind of where that song, you know, that we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. It's that idea of praise. But really it means kind of something, it's used in several different places in Scripture. But the first thing that it means is something of great worth and value, something that's like significant. Like, it has great worth and great value. And that word is used in Matthew 4:8. And this is the temptation of Christ when the devil takes him and he shows him, right, all the kingdoms of the world. Matthew 4, 8 says, the devil took him to a very high mountain, meaning Jesus, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. That's the splendor, is that word doxa, their glory. He showed them the glory. Incredibly, if you think of the wealth and the power and the influence and the import, right, the importance of all the kingdoms, past, present, and future of the world. Like, that's a significant thing.
Amen.
That the devil is trying to tempt Jesus with. That's the doxa. That's the type. That's one of the senses that we get of glory. Like, this is a very significant, important thing. The second thing that doxa, kind of the second part of the definition of glory, of doxa, is that it's something of incredible beauty. In Exodus 34:29, we read about Moses. When he was coming down, he'd been up to speak with God about God had given him the Ten Commandments. The Jews were coming out of Egypt. They'd been in slavery for 400 years. In verse 29, we read this of chapter 34 of Exodus. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, He was not aware that his face was radiant. That's that doxa word again, or a variant of it, because he had spoken with the Lord. And when all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, doxa, and they were afraid to come near him. In fact, Moses had to wear a veil over his face after he had been with the Lord because he was so radiant, so beautiful because of the glory that was on him, radiated from God, that he had to shield them from him. So this is the idea of when Jesus talks about the cross being glorious, it's two things. It's that incredibly significant, meaningful, wonderful, important, beautiful thing. But when we actually look at the cross, and I wanted to spend just a little bit of time so we kind of understand, like really, what was the cross? What was the cross? How can and ask really the question, like, how can this cross be glorious? What were the different things that Jesus went to? What did Jesus face when he was on the cross? The first thing that he faced, and we'll look at a bunch of different scriptures here, is humiliation. The cross was a humiliating place.
Amen.
Psalm 22:17 says this, all my bones, meaning, and that word really means like my body, not just my like my bones, but my physical body. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. I know that we kind of have, you know, the PG version of the cross that we see in the crucifix where Jesus is partially covered. That wasn't the case when he was crucified. Like, he was completely exposed, completely naked. I mean, he was naked on the cross. It was a humiliating place to be.
Amen.
We feel that, right? Like, we hide. When Adam and Eve, when they were confronted with sin, when they had sinned, right, they realized what? That they were naked, and their first instinct was to cover themselves. Jesus was completely exposed. It was a humiliating experience. And hundreds, if not thousands, of people were staring at him, gloating at him. Seems strange to call that glorious, right? Seems strange to call that something that's beautiful. Jesus faced mocking. Like, he was mocked and belittled on the cross. There's lots of examples of this, but Matthew 27, kind of consolidates it in a way. It says that the soldiers put a staff, beginning in verse 29, in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. In verse 39, it says, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their head and saying, 'You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself.'" They're mocking him. "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Verse 41, it says, "In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." So on the cross, what he had to endure, these verbal insults of people mocking him, making fun of him, right? Telling him that he wasn't really who he claimed to be. He's a fraud. He's a fake. Seems a far cry from something glorious and beautiful, that cross.
Amen.
On the cross, he had to endure torture, right? It says that he was slapped and beaten. He had thorns pressed into his head, incredibly painful. He was stabbed and pierced. Isaiah 52 describes kind of the result of this, or maybe the sum total of the physical torture that he went through. Right? It says that his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. The physical pain that he went through, like, you would not have even known that it was a human on the cross.
Amen.
Like, he was so beaten, his skin and his body was so broken that it says it was beyond even human. It didn't even look human. up there. The state to which he had been hardly beautiful, right? Hardly glorious. He was also had to face abandonment, right? He had to face abandonment. Mark 15:34. Not only by his disciples and by his followers, obviously Peter, in this passage, Jesus prophesies that you're gonna leave me. You're gonna leave me. Judas had already left. Everyone's scattered. He was completely and utterly alone. But the most painful one is Mark 15:34 says at 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It really is this idea of abandonment. It's this idea of a parent taking a child, and this happens, unfortunately, and it's one of the most unglorious things that we can imagine. Child left, you know, out in the woods, or a child left in dumpsters at times. I mean, we see this happen from time to time, and we shudder to think how awful and how terrible that is. And Jesus, when he was on the cross, he faced the utter abandonment from his Father. Complete separation.
Amen.
Not only that, he faced it as well from the Holy Spirit. Matthew 27:50 says this. He says, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, which is a word often used for the Holy Spirit. Right? It's interesting that it doesn't say that he died. It says that he gave up his spirit. And that word is a word that we often associate with the idea of divorce. Right? It's basically departing from a loved one. It's used many times in the idea of a husband divorcing his wife. Gave him up. That completes the thing that had been one, you know, has been torn apart and made into two. So when Jesus basically was facing death, what was it? It was a total abandonment, a total isolation. He lost his Father. His Father turned his back on him, abandoned him as a child. The Spirit that had been so close to him and walked with him and had descended on him at his baptism and became one with him in probably a way we can never understand. There was this rendering, this divorcing from him. So it's odd, right? With all of these things, with the humiliation, the mocking, the torture, the abandonment, the death, the spiritual separation from the Spirit. It's odd to call that glorious. It's odd to call that beautiful. It's odd to call that like magnificent and important.
Amen.
But it was. It was. There's an interesting verse. I think the question is, how can we say that Jesus is glorified on the cross? Jesus is glorified on the cross, and yet it was so terrible, so awful. And I think that there's an interesting verse in Romans 8:28. You probably all know that, and I think it applies here, and I think it kind of ties these things maybe together. It says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. There's probably no one in history who was a better person, right? Who loved God more than Christ, right? No one who is more focused on God's purpose for him, God's direction, God's destiny, if you will, for him than Jesus Christ, right? And so even in this, there's a way in which God worked all of that out for good. Now, how that happens exactly, I don't know. It's interesting that word work says that God works it is the word synergy. We get our word synergy from it. That there's this kind of like God working something out. God's got his part in how this gets transformed from, you know, the horrible cross to glory. How this kind of gets transformed. There's kind of this synergy. God has his part in it. How he transformed that. How he makes that new. And Jesus had his part in that as well. And I don't know. I don't want to pretend to know like what Jesus's part was and what God's part was, but the result is something good. I think the interesting thing is that you can't see goodness, you can't see glory without suffering and tribulation, right? I mean, those things are the backdrop against which true goodness can be seen. Like, we would never know what is good unless we knew what was bad. And I think that that's part, really, of what is happening here, is that the suffering and the evil, really, that Jesus endured on the cross, all of those things that I just mentioned, were really the backdrop, and somehow they were transformed, right, into goodness through the working of God and through the obedience of Christ. They were transformed into something just incredibly, incredibly beautiful. And I don't always like how that synergy kind of works and how God kind of transforms those things. I don't know, but we see also on the cross just some beautiful, beautiful things. In the face of all these horrors, we see, you know, beautiful flowers coming up from the ground. We see things that we're like, that is good, that is meaningful, that is significant, right? What do we see? We see, one, his self-control. We see his self-control. In the garden, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, he's about to be arrested, right? That's kind of the context. And Peter grabbed a sword and chopped a guy's ear off, and Jesus is like, knock it off, you know, like that's not what's going to happen here. And he says this kind of like, you know, Peter, he was always kind of like, Peter, don't you get it? He's like, he says this in Matthew 26, 53, he says, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus is like, listen, like we've got this under control. Like, I am exhibiting myself. I could completely wipe these guys out, but he didn't, right? He controlled the power that he had. He controlled kind of his ability to retaliate. I mean, he could have retaliated at any moment and he could have destroyed the whole world. He created it. He could have completely destroyed it. But the beautiful thing that we see is that he doesn't.
Amen.
Right, he doesn't. He exhibits incredible, incredible self-control. Even in the midst of all the torture, the mocking, the humiliation, everything that was going on, exhibited incredible, incredible self-control. I love just the beauty of his trust and his faith that he exhibited on the cross. Luke 23:46. It says, basically, right before he died, what does he say? He called out with a loud, loud voice. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.
Amen.
What's he saying there? He's like, I trust you. Even in this moment where you are, I don't know the timing of it, but it was like, you know, probably within the same minute, maybe the same breath even, you know, where God had turned his back on him. He said, I trust you. Even in the midst of all of this horrific stuff that's going on for me, I trust you. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. I don't know how that works, but man, that just like, that's beautiful to me. Like, that is glorious to see how Christ is in the midst of all that injustice, everything that he's going through. He's like, I trust you. Into your hands, I commit my spirit.
Amen.
It's that synergy working somehow that makes that just the most beautiful, beautiful thing. We see his grace, how gracious he is, even on the cross, in the midst of all of this horror. What does he say in Luke 23:34? What does he say? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, what an amazing, amazing attitude. How beautiful is that in the face of these people who are mocking him, spitting on him, beating him, and he's interceding for them, right? He is standing between a God of justice who, they're murdering an innocent man. That is unjust. God hates injustice, right? He hates it. He hates sin. And Jesus is interceding, even on the cross, as he is the subject of all that injustice. Right? He's the one who's receiving all that. He's the one who's having to bear all of that injustice. He's saying, Father, forgive them. I mean, they don't deserve it. That's what grace is, kind of that undeserved gift. Right? So we see his grace. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We see his goodness. In Luke 23:41, one of the criminals said, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. He's done nothing wrong. Right? There's this declaration of the goodness of Christ. Even Pilate said, like, there's nothing that this guy has done. There's nothing that this guy has done that is deserving of death. And we see on the cross just others celebrating the goodness of Christ. We see also in Luke 23, right after that, the same criminal asked, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I will tell you, you will be with me in paradise. This is an act of kindness. This is an act of kindness. Kindness comes from, you know, two words, kind and ness. Kind means like kin. It's like kinship. We get our word kinship from that. He is treating this man like, you're going to be with me. We are kin. We are together. So even though this guy is a criminal and he's on the cross and he's been isolated, he says, no, I will bring you with me. Even though everyone has deserted me. He shows him this beautiful kindness. There's another, and I didn't think about this when I was doing this, but there's another act of kindness that he exhibits on the cross. Remember when Mary comes, is with John? I mean, literally his family, right? He's thinking about his mother and her care. Behold your son, behold your mother. I mean, can you imagine? Like, that would probably, I love my mother, but that would be like the last thing I'm worried about is like where she's going to go live when I'm hanging on the cross, beaten to a pulp and, you know, humiliated and mocked and all these kind of other things. I wish in those circumstances I would be thinking about others, their care, where they're going to live, where they're how are they going to be taken care of? I would hope that I would think of those things in that circumstance, but Jesus was. And he says to that criminal, you are going to come and you are going to be with, not just that you're going to be in heaven. I think that that's significant in and of itself, but it's even more significant. No, you're going to be with me in heaven. We're going to be there together. This kinship, this kindness. Obviously, we see just a peace as well. Right? Sin has always separated us from God. From Adam and Eve in the garden to Jesus on the cross. But through the cross, we are reunited again with God, right? Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Right? So this idea that part of the beauty of the cross, right, is peace that comes through the shedding of blood. It says it reconciles us, means this, to bring us back to a former state of harmony. Right, I remember in the garden, we were separated from God. There was an angel with a flaming sword put between us and God because of our sin.
Amen.
Jesus, because of our sin, was separated from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? And through the cross, we see that peace has been made. Christ, you know, I don't mean peace in the sense of like, you know, we think, oh, like feeling good about life and all that kind of stuff. No, I mean peace between warring parties is what we see. And it was his blood that brought the peace.
Amen.
Shed on the cross. Finally, we see his love on the cross. And I mean, all these things are part of his love, but I love Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? The cross of nothing is, it's a demonstration of God's love for us, his sacrificial Amen. Care for those that have been marred and separated from him by sin. So Christ died for us. So those are some glorious things, right, about the cross. Right? His self-control, his trust, his faith, the grace that he shows, the goodness that he shows, the kindness that he shows. Right? The peace that he brings. He's a peacemaker. Right? The love that he exhibits. Really all this is his love. So that's why the cross is glorious. Even though it was as horrific as it was, God is able to work that synergistically. The obedience of Christ, the power of God, how that works together, I don't know. But it transforms that horrible, horrible stuff into something that's beautiful and glorious and something that is important and has meaning and that we can hardly look at, I think, without being moved. Amen. Without being moved. So the question is, right after this, you know, Jesus says, so that's the glory of the cross. The second thing he wants to talk about with these guys is what it means then to be his disciples. Right? Right after this, he says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that we are his disciples. So he's just got done talking about the glory of the cross, the horrors that are somehow transformed into the goodness, right? He's saying, like, this is what is going to define you as my disciples, right? That you love the same way that I love.
Amen.
Matthew says it this way. Well, really, it's Jesus, but in the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. So we kind of see, like, if you want to be a disciple, right, we have to love the same way that Christ loved. What does that mean? That means picking up our cross. Now, our cross is never going to be anything compared with the cross that Christ bore.
Amen.
It's never going to be as horrible. It's never going to be as painful. Nobody experienced that kind of horror. And our glory is not going to be like his glory either. But it is similar. And we're to follow him in that, picking up our cross. So what does this look like for us? I think the Bible probably talks about, I mean, this is like the whole subject of the whole Bible. So I just kind of picked a few that kind of came to my mind. There's lots of other things in the ways in which we pick up our cross and follow him. And also that the world is going to see, like, you're his disciples because you are exactly, well, not exactly, but you're following his example. Amen. You're going to the cross, you're enduring this, and the result is something that's beautiful and important and significant. Self-control in the face of temptation. Right? I think that God calls us, one of the ways we follow him is that when we see sin out there, we are self-controlled. When we're tempted to do something that we know we shouldn't, we exhibit self-control. I love Hebrews 12:3. It challenges me to no end. It says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Here's where it gets me. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I think about, like, when I want to sin, like, that verse many times pops into my mind, like, You're not even like close to shedding your blood for this. Like you are just, this is an easy thing to say no to. It's not going to cost you a drop of blood to say, Amen. To say no to this, to resist this. This is part of what it means to pick up our cross, to resist sin, right? So we have to face self-control in the face. We have to exhibit self-control in the face of temptation. This is what we're called to. We need to exhibit grace and kindness in the face of injustice. There are going to be things in our lives that aren't fair. Things that are going to happen to us, like that's not just. And nobody knows that better than Christ. Nobody lived a more perfect, blameless life who was treated more unjustly than Jesus. He totally gets it. He totally understands. And he says, it's going to happen to you. You're going to face things that are unfair. Right? Here's what we're supposed to do. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. I mean, that's a challenging command that Christ has given us. If someone treats you badly, our response is to show them grace, to turn the other cheek, to give them our coat, walk that extra mile, to pray for them when they mistreat us. That's not a natural reaction for anybody in this room. Trust me. I know well. Someone mistreats me, I'll pray for them. It's not going to be like a good prayer. It can be like, take care of that guy, you know? Let's see God show up. You know, we're supposed to pray for him. That's part of being on that cross. That's kind of what we do. And when somebody does that, doesn't it just, like, that is glorious. I mean, when you see people doing that and acting that way, it's mind-blowing. It's unbelievable. We need to exhibit peace kind of in the face of hostility. The world's a crazy place. There's a lot that's going on. Things are coming at us all the time. And part of what we do is we exhibit peace. Exodus 14 13 through 15, when the Israelites are coming out of Egypt. Don't be afraid, Moses is telling them. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians will see today, you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. You need only to be still. Part of what we're called to do is in the midst of chaos is just to be still, just to trust God. Just to exhibit that peace. Philippians talks about how if we have anything that we're anxious about, to give it to pray and ask God, and he will give us a peace that transcends all understanding, like a mind-blowing peace in the midst of chaos.
Amen.
That's what we're called to do. Sometimes we're called to do nothing. Be still. Let God fight for you. Like, beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. It's something that gets people's attention. It's something that people are like, they're going to see that kind of a person who's in the midst of chaos and they have this peaceful demeanor and like, I'm just going to let God control this circumstance. I'm not going to try to manipulate things. I'm not going to try to orchestrate behind the scenes. I'm just going to be still and I'm going to let God fight for me, whatever that looks like. When you see people acting that way, like it gets people's attention. They're like, that's amazing. I wish I had that. I wish I had that. We have to love people, right? In the face of abandonment, rejection, and death. Simon Peter asked Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. I mean, Peter was going to face all of these things. Going to face abandonment, rejection, prison, all of these things. Right? And Jesus said, you're going to follow me in these. And your job is to love John 14:1. I'll kind of close with this. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And we have this, just this promise, right, that we're going to be with God, that ultimately we're going to be restored with him, that he's gone now in a sense, but that we will be with him. And that same fear of rejection, abandonment, all those kind of things that maybe we go through, Christ has promised that if you follow me, you'll be with me.
Amen.
I love what he says. It says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. I don't think he was talking about a path. I don't think he was talking about a way of life. I think he was talking about himself. We're going to look at this probably next week, right? He says, I am the way. So when he says, you know the way, what he means is you know me, right? You have that relationship with me. You can trust me. You can believe in me. You know that I love you. And we will be together. You know the place where I'm going. So remember the glory of the cross. Remember the horrors that God somehow transforms into the most beautiful, beautiful things. Remember that the mark of who we are as Christians, the mark of a disciple, is that we follow him in that. Right? That we follow him in kind of those loving things that he asks us to do. And God will transform those as well into things that are beautiful and glorious. And that ultimately, we will be with him one day. Let me pray.
Amen.
Christ, dear Jesus, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you that, Lord, you went before us on the cross. And you call us to follow you, to pick up our cross and to follow you. And Lord, we know that it's not easy, that it's difficult, but it's also glorious. Thank you that you've called us to that. Thank you that, Father, one day we will be reunited with you and that we do know the way if we know you. So I pray for any who maybe haven't put their faith, put their trust in you, that they would do that, that they would look to you to be their peace. Thank you for all the moms here. We thank you for just how you have used them, how they have, many of them, taken up their cross many, many times for the sake of their families. And Lord, it's a beautiful thing to see the result. So we praise you for that. Give all this to you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. We have a closing hymn.
Yeah.
And I don't know what it is.
393.
Final hymn, 393.